I was told this evening before service started that there is a threat of ice around 9 o'clock, and so I promised to be done by 8:30 or 8:35 so that you have plenty of time. I first was going to take off my Fitbit to keep track of the clock and time, but it doesn't have a clock face. I was traveling in El Paso, Texas, and the pastor asked me to be done by a certain time. When I went to stand up, my Fitbit had died, and they didn't have a clock in the back. So I had to ask the pastor if I could borrow his watch. Now remember, I didn't know him very well, and he kind of looked at me strangely, but fortunately we have devices up here that keep the time, so we will be cognizant of the weather that's headed our way. 1 Peter chapter 2, last week we looked at verse 2. I want to read verses 1 through 5. We're not going to spend much time reviewing verses 1 and 2 because we just did that last week, and pick up in verse number 3 and see where the Lord leads. But the Bible says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In verse number 1, we talked about the five things that we need to lay aside. Verse number 2, we talked about the command to desire the sincere milk of the word. And the reason given was that we would grow by it. Now, verse number 3 is where I want to pick up. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter is continuing from verse number 2. If you look at verse number 2, it doesn't end in a period. It's a continuing thought from verse number 2. And so we see the first word is if. Now, if is considered to be a conditional statement. What's a conditional statement? If I were to tell you, your finger will hurt if you hit it with a hammer. Now, the first part of the sentence makes sense because I include the second part. If I say your finger will hurt, you're going to want to know why. But the if explains it, if you hit it with a hammer. It is a promise that your finger will hurt if you hit it with a hammer. The verse starts off with the word if. If so be. Now, that means if this is the case with you already. In verse number 2, a command has been given. They are to now desire the sincere milk of the word. But if they had already been doing this, we see this statement. Remember, Peter is making a declaration, but he's speaking to strangers. These are not people that he knows intimately. These are believers. The Bible says that there were strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In chapter 1, verse 1, he's speaking to strangers. He's saying, if so be, he gives them this command, but if they've already followed through on that, then he has a statement that he had makes. The statement is, if they've tasted the Lord, or excuse me, if so be, then they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I want to dwell on this statement here for a moment. Promise in verse number 2 is that they would grow. If they had already done so, they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word have indicates finality. A surety, okay? Sometimes in life, statements are made with conditions or excuses. All right, if I were to say that there is a particular restaurant that I enjoy, and if you were to go there, you will probably like it, or you might enjoy the food, okay? I can't say for certain you will like a certain restaurant, all right? Because there are some variables. If I were to recommend a vehicle, I've been car shopping in the last, not for myself, but car shopping in the last several days, and I've made recommendations for certain vehicles, but I can't say with a definite air that you will like a certain vehicle or that you will like certain features of a vehicle because there are some variables. But in this case, Peter doesn't have to include any conditions. He can say, without any shadow of a doubt, ye have tasted that the Lord, is gracious. Now, how can he say that? He's saying it under the authority of the Holy Ghost. First and foremost, he's saying it with the authority of God. Now, the condition if means if you've kept up your part of the bargain, then ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In Scripture, there are promises, and then sometimes there are conditional promises. If you keep your end of the bargain, this is what will happen. All right? In life, sometimes there are promises that are made, and if conditions aren't met, then you can't keep it. You have promissory notes. You have things like that in the world of business. When I worked at Cedar Ridge, one of my aspects of my job was to keep the boys safe. But there were conditions involved with that. We had one particular youth in a residential environment, and he wasn't the smartest boy as far as when he was angry, he'd fly into a rage. And he had a particular attribute. When he'd get angry, he would hit the nearest wall. And the funny thing about it was every time he hit the wall, he hit it where the stud was. Now, I've told my Sunday school class this. I don't know how this is possible. If I had mentioned the name to Mike, he'd know exactly who I'm talking about. But he'd hit the stud. Well, one particular time, he hit the stud hard enough, hit the drywall, the stud was behind it, he broke his hand. So he went in to the doctor and got a soft cast and came back. And one particular night when he was leaving the gym, he got mad. And so he took the same fist and hit the handicapped parking sign right there by the gym and re-broke his hand. After he settled down for a minute, he asked me, well, why didn't you stop me? Isn't it your job to keep me safe? Conditionally, yes. I will keep you safe from others. I will keep you safe from environmental things, traffic, things like that. I will do my best to keep you safe. I'm not going to keep you safe from yourself. All right? Sometimes there are conditions. Peter says, if so be, if you have done this, then you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We see that there is a condition that is met. When people spiritually, or when they lash out against things that are spiritual, and sometimes they're shocked when they're hurt, sometimes we need to look and see whether we've kept up our end of the deal. It's amazing to me how people lash out at the things of God, and yet they've not done what God has shown them. There are parameters that God puts in place. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want to taste that the Lord is gracious, what do? Look back at verse number 2 and see that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Secondly, he's able to make this promise because he had experienced it himself. When you read the book of Acts, as we studied, and see the aspects of Peter's life, when you look at the Gospels and see the aspects of Peter's life, you can see that there was some spiritual immaturity. And as he goes through the Gospels, you can see that he struggled in many different instances. But when you get to the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 2, from the day of Pentecost forward, you see that there is a spiritual maturity. Why? Because he had started to grow. He is saying this from experience. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word know is not found in this verse, but you can safely say that Peter knows this to be a fact. Know is an interesting word. It has several different definitions. When you look at it in the dictionary, you'll see that it can mean a physical relationship, as mentioned in the Bible. But the most common use that we use in 2016 in the United States, when we talk about know, we think of it as a memory or perceiving something as fact or truth. I know that today is Sunday. I know that it's December. We're talking about facts that are in our mind when you think of knowing something. But there is an additional definition to the word know, and that means to personally experience. Peter had personally experienced this truth. When I went in my high school years to Venezuela with Robin, we went to a church called Piepo. And they would constantly, the young people at church, would constantly be asking me questions about the United States. And if I were to translate the questions, it would sound something like this. Do you know St. Louis? Do you know Chicago? Do you know? And, you know, at first, of course, I know St. Louis. I know Chicago. And it took me a while to realize that they weren't asking if I know them as existing or know things about Chicago or St. Louis. The question was, had I been there? Had I experienced it for myself? Now, that's a completely different thing. I can tell you a whole lot of facts and figures about Chicago. You can tell me a whole lot of facts and figures about Chicago. But actually being in Chicago is different than talking about it. I can tell you from experience that it is a very unique place. That's what that means by knowing. The word know is not here in the verse, but you can sense that Peter is talking about something with which he not only knows from his head, but knows from his life. He can say that he knows that he is indeed gracious. We use the expressions knowing something in our own personal lives. If you were to ask me if I know a good cardiologist, I could tell you that I know of a good cardiologist in Hagerstown. I've not had the experience to be in their office, but I could tell you I know of one. But if you were to ask me if I know a good orthopedic doctor, I know a good orthopedic doctor. Why? Because I've had that personal experience with her. There is a difference. Peter's making the statement that if you've desired the sincere milk of the word, then you have grown, but you've also tasted that the Lord is gracious. Three things from this statement that he makes. Ye have tasted. The word ye. Ye is very specific and deals with multiple people. Pastor Rena has talked about this in times past, but it bears repeating. If I say you, it could be singular. But if I say you, it could be plural. I could talk about you in that section. It might be referring to anyone in the Brittner's and Oberholzer section. But if I look specifically at someone, you, that could be one person. But you're not sure when it's in writing. You have to look at context. When you look at ye, the scripture is very clear that that's referring to more than one person. Now, how can I clarify that? Thou and thee are very clearly singular. In Matthew 16:16, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that a singular or is that a plural? It's obviously a singular, right? When you get married, you say, "With this ring I thee wed." That better be singular, all right? If you're the groom or the bride, you may be facing more than one person. There may be bridesmaids behind her. There may be groomsmen behind him. But when you say that, everyone's pretty sure that you're referring to one, correct? When you look at this, it's referring to plural. The statement applies to all of the readers. You can't exclude yourself from this statement. I was thinking about that when I was studying over at the office, and I was thinking of the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not kill." That pretty much narrows it down to you, right? You. Don't try to blame that on anyone else. But this is a statement made to everyone who would possibly be reading the letter that he wrote or the scripture that we have today. If so be you, and you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's no exclusions to be found. Tasted. Now, there is a cult you're very well aware of that I deal with that feels that it's not only acceptable, but it's required to believe that a priest can make God fit down into a wafer that's just strictly flour and water, and that they've cut into a particular shape. And some have even said that this passage backs it up when it talks about tasting that the Lord is gracious. But just stop and use your common sense for a moment, if I may. We have expressions in English to get a taste of one's own medicine. All right. Sometimes people need a taste of something to find out whether they like it. When you think of internships, oftentimes college students will have an internship over a summer or after they graduate from college. That's not a lifelong commitment. They're trying to get a what? A taste to find out whether that's what they want to get into. In the world of media, especially with sports media, there are a lot of interns. In the world of politics, there are a lot of interns. Why? Because they want to find out if they like it after they've had a taste of it. All right? You don't find people that are interning as brain surgeons, you know, for the weekend to find out whether it's something they like. They're finding out whether they want to taste before they advance into it with an education or experience. Peter's not referring to Mass or even communion. What is he referring to? Back to verse number 2. Desiring the sincere milk of the word. It has nothing to do with the communion service whatsoever. So don't misconstrue it. Now, note that the term here for deity is Lord. The scriptures are very clear and specific when it addresses titles, whether it be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost. There's a real sense of submission when you let the Word of God grow you. Some have said that it's not so much that you reading the Word of God, but letting the Word of God read you. And there's some truth in letting it apply and affecting your life. I often use GPS when I travel. And for the most part, I listen to her. When she tells me instructions, I submit my driving to her. There are occasions where I know better than her. There have been occasions where I thought I knew better than her and have paid for it. Why? Because I didn't submit and Google or Garmin knew better than I did. All right? But on a much more important scale, there are no errors. There are no updates that are needed to be done for our spiritual GPS, so to speak. We need to submit to it. And the term that is used here in the Bible clearly is Lord, that the Lord is gracious. If you defy the laws of gravity, you'll pay a price. You know, if you were to try to step out, then there are constant stories of people that have tried to defy the law of gravity by, you know, stepping out of windows, whether they were on drugs or thought they knew better or whatever the case may be. And they've paid the cost. If you defy the laws of inertia or other laws, you will find that you pay the price. But it's amazing to me how many people try to defy the laws of God and then they're just blown away when the repercussions are stiff. I was traveling home from Minnesota, and I may have told you the story, but I flew out to Minnesota, and on my way home, I was in Duluth on Sunday night, and to get to Minneapolis is supposed to be an hour and a half, but there was a considerable snowstorm, and Duluth is right on Lake Superior, so it was considerable. So I left early, and as I left Dr. Sorensen's house, I went to get on the interstate, and there were signs all over the place, electronic signs, snowstorm, use caution, reduce speed. And you can see them everywhere. And being from here, you know, I'm not as experienced as they are. I certainly did what they told me to do. But as soon as I got on the interstate, a truck came up behind me and just flew past me. And within several hundred feet had spun around and was, you know, off in the guardrail and then into the ditch. And I thought, well, surely, you know, you should have known that the rules of driving in snow would apply to you. You're from here. You should know that, right? So I made it to the Twin Cities, flew home without any difficulty, get out to my car, and it starts snowing. Same thing happened. I get on 70. I make it the whole way out here to Interstate 81. No issues to mention. Get onto Interstate 81 out here by the Valley Mall, and same thing happens as I'm merging onto 81. Some van comes up behind me, peels around me real fast, and before we got to Halfway Boulevard, he's spun around, he's off in the guardrail, and then into the ditch. What's happened? Even though there were electronic signs everywhere restricting speed, telling people to use caution, they thought they could go outside the rules and pay the price. Now, none of us are surprised by this, are we? We would expect it. And if it had happened to you, you probably would have thought like I did, well, it won't be long until he's had a wreck or he's crashed. Sure enough, it happened. But we shouldn't be surprised when God has laid out his restrictions for us and people try to go outside of them and then they crash. They go into the spiritual guardrail and then the repercussions come. The title here is used as Lord for a reason, for a purpose. People don't want to admit that. People don't want to admit that God has a rulership over our lives. We passed a church today going to the nursing home. And I think the sermon title today was, not to be mean, but let's talk about love. And I've noticed when I pass this particular church, their sermon titles, his or hers, I don't know, always tend to be something that is just kind of heartwarming, but not much substance there. And I know enough about the congregation to realize that they would not want to admit the lordship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in their lives. They have fought it for years, and as a result, it's affected their people. The title here used is Lord. We need to remember that. But also we see here that the Lord is gracious. Now, what does gracious mean? Gracious means to be pleasantly kind, benevolent, and courteous. I couldn't think of a better description. Gracious is an excellent, excellent word that describes the Lord. Now, Peter is saying, if you have experienced the milk of the word, if you have experienced the growth, then you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have experienced the fact that he is pleasantly kind. You have experienced the fact that his mercy endureth forever. You have experienced his blessings, which are new each and every morning. You have experienced that he is benevolent. He expresses goodwill. He helps us charitably. Peter states that those who have fed off the milk of the word have tasted or experienced that the Lord is gracious. Look at verse number 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Peter has transitioned from verse number 2 from giving an instruction, a command to the strangers who would be reading this, to now he's talking about his knowledge, his experiential knowledge of the Savior. And now he's starting to go into an area that would sound like the words of Jesus, as I mentioned last week, but also Acts chapter 4. If you read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, the wording here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to sound eerily familiar because he's going to say some of the exact same things. But he begins verse number 4 by going on to describe the Lord. He speaks of him as being a living stone. We'll see in future verses why he uses the word stone. But the adjective living is noteworthy. Peter's repeating that Jesus is alive and leaves any doubt gone. Why is that important? Because there were doubts in some minds of the people during that time that Jesus was alive. They didn't know for sure. They had been told. Now remember, the Jewish people had paid liars to say that Jesus had been forcibly removed from the tomb. There were those who doubted his resurrection. And so Peter, by using the word living, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, God told him to write it down, is reaffirming that Jesus was alive. He's called a living stone. But he calls Christ a stone disallowed of men. To allow something means to permit it to happen without negative consequences. All right? You are allowed to bring me ice cream, and I promise there will be no negative circumstances. All right? There will be no negative consequences. To allow something means that you permit it. There will be no negative consequences. Sometimes people allow things that they don't approve of or appreciate, but they permit them to happen, okay? But disallow means something slightly different. Disallow means to reject or refuse to admit the truth or validity of something, all right? One would think that allow means to permit something and disallow means that you prevent it from happening. But that's not what disallow means. It means to reject the truth or the validity of something that has happened. There is a classic illustration of that happening in our news right now. There are groups of people who are disallowing the presidential election. Did they prevent it from happening? No, it happened, right? But they are rejecting the truth or the facts of what happened. They are trying to reject or will not admit the validity of the results. And you can follow their carryings on in the news if you like. That's what disallow is. It doesn't mean you prevent it or keep it from happening. Jesus wasn't prevented from happening. Jesus wasn't kept from doing what he came here to do. There are those that reject the truth. There are those who reject the facts. There are those who reject the validity of what Jesus did. Don't just look at the word allow and say, oh, it must mean the exact opposite. No, disallow means something slightly different. Now, there was a turmoil in a church in Tennessee, and there was a vote held in a business meeting. I genuinely forget what the business meeting was about. But I remember the person, and who was a deacon in a church, and he disallowed the result of the election. You don't have to be an Einstein to realize that the vote didn't go his way. But one of the things that he did, and Pastor will remember this, was he said that our family was there and that we voted against him, saying that the results of the election were not fair, were not true, were not valid, because we were there and we voted against him. Now, we're not members of that particular church in Tennessee, and none of us knew that we were there because we weren't. In fact, none of us had even been in Tennessee, if I remember correctly, within 2 months either side of the date. Now, he disallowed, he fought the validity and the truthfulness of that election, of that vote, didn't he? Does it change the facts? No. He made a very bold declaration that my family was there in its entirety, apparently, to hear him, that we were there and that we voted against him. None of us knew that. Doesn't make it true, does it? There are people that will disallow things, but that doesn't make it so. It drives me nuts. But just because someone says it doesn't mean it's fact. Let me stop here for just a moment. When the transgender bathroom issue blew wide open, there was a conservative man who has either a TV show, radio show, I don't know. I don't know much about him personally, but a YouTube video was sent to me to watch. The man is 5'9". He is white, and he's a male. He went to the University of Washington, and he interviewed students, and he asked about, you know, should anyone be allowed to use any restroom depending on how they feel or how they identify that particular day or afternoon or whatever. And, you know, the statements coming back from those students were pure foolishness. Then he said, what if I identified? Remember, he's 5'9", white, and male. He said, what if I identified as a 6'5" Asian lady? And they struggled with that. They struggled with the fact about him saying he was 6'5". Not that it was obvious that he is Caucasian and that he is a he. They struggled with the 6'5 part. Why? I don't know. But he could say he's a 6'5 Asian lady till the day he dies. But the truth remains that he's not. Just because people disallow what Jesus did doesn't change the facts. All right? One of the things that the people say was, you know, I don't think it's my place as a human being to say you're wrong. And I thought, well, it may not be your place, but I feel it's my place. He's wrong. Just because the people disallow him does not mean it's true. A friend of mine, Dr. Phil Stringer, says that a man can have surgery. He can take hormones. He can change his appearance. But every single one of his 10 trillion cells with the DNA that's in there will still say that he's a he, not a she. When someone says that they think that they can change their gender or they identify as something else, God has already stated what they are. Just remember that, okay? Just because they disallow what God said, what God did, does not change the fact. Now, moving forward. Jesus was rejected. His validity, his truth was refused, but the facts remain. The verse continues. The Bible says he was chosen of God and precious. In Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, Peter speaking of his Damascus trip, and he references Ananias and says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of of his mouth. He is chosen, as the Bible says, chosen of God. He refers to him as being the just one. Look at the first word of that phrase, though, in 1 Peter 2, verse number 4. But, chosen of God. The word but here shows a contrast. All right? You know it sometimes when someone will make a statement and then pause for a second. You know that the word but is following. If I told you there are some people who don't like snow, but I do. You can sense that it's coming. When you look at the verse, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Men disallowed him. They stood against the truth. They stood against the validity of him, but chosen of God. Of more importance, he's chosen of God. The verse closes by calling Jesus precious. Precious means to be of high price and of a great value. I was trying to think best how to explain this, and I remembered in college I worked at the jewelry department in the Bon Ton. There are two main categories of gemstones that you find in jewelry. There's precious and there's semi-precious. Supposedly there are just over 250 kinds of gems. I don't know nearly all of them, but I know a few. And I know that there is a difference between precious and semi-precious. The titling of gems that way is actually something that we've done here in the western half of the world, mainly for marketing and for pricing of the gems. But there are four kinds of gems that are considered to be precious: diamond, ruby, sapphire, and emeralds. Rubies typically are pink or red. Emeralds typically have some shade of green. Sapphires and diamonds usually come in multiple colors. But the word here, precious, indicates of having a high price or a high value. In the gem market, not all gems are considered valuable. If you travel to any kind of a touristy area, you'll often find little bags of gems that you can buy for $4.75 or something like that. It's not that they're valuable. It's not that they are precious. All right, they may fall under the classification of a gem, but they're not precious. They're not rare. All right, sometimes they're even in a big container. You can pick out your own pile of gems. The Bible uses the word precious, unique, of a high value, and we see that. But chosen of God and precious. Now, in closing, here's my question. Which is he to you? In the verse number 4, we see a contrast: disallowed indeed of men, or precious. Reality is there are many that know about him, but there are even fewer who know him personally. I was asked not long ago by a friend. He was talking about a dignitary, a politician in this part of the country, and I asked him, you know, do you know him? He said, no, do you? And my first answer was, yes, I know him. And then I thought, no, I don't really know him. We've chatted. We're acquaintances. We have mutual friends. But I don't really know him. There are a lot of people that fall into that classification with the Lord from verse number 3. They know him. They may have mutual friends. But they don't know him on a personal, intimate basis. When you look at the end of verse number 6 in this chapter, in the beginning of verse number 8, you see that those who believe on him are not confounded. The word confounded often is thought to mean confused. The word confounded also means damned. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The contrast is very clear in verse number 4. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. When you look in the following verses, and we're not going to take the time tonight, but when you look at the following verses and you see some of the description of the Savior, how he's the cornerstone, how he's a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Those aren't terms that would be popular in the world today, but that's how the Bible describes the Savior. Not Mark Reno. There are those who would disallow what he did and what he would do. My question simply would be in closing, where do you stand on the issue? Where do you stand? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Do you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby? Or do you fall under disallowed indeed of men? But he's chosen of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the lessons that we see in your word. Help us to want to study it more. Bless these people for coming here tonight. Protect us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Reno.